So we began the hard work of research last week, and we suggested that a good metaphor for research would be digging. And I said it was a good analogy for two reasons. One, because digging is necessary to lay a foundation, and the research is the foundation for the sermon. And two, because like digging, research is plain hard work. Remember the analogy, decorating the house is pretty easy. Constructing the frame of the house is more difficult, but digging the foundation, well, that's often the most strenuous part. We also began to think about this image, that if our sermon will bear weight, then the sermon stool, as it were, needs to be supported by our research, and in this case, by three components, like the three legs of the stool. Being good students, you will remember, of course, what the three components were. So the first was
prayer.
That's right. Praying pervades the process. And then secondly,
reading,
which is particularly important at the start, but it also continues throughout the process. And then what I described as perhaps the most powerful weapon in our research arsenal, which is
questioning.
Posing certain questions of the text and carefully listening to the text for answers. Now, actually, we embarked on our first question of four last time. What does the text say? And hopefully, some of you did the word studies just to clarify, what is the text? What is the text that we're actually trying to interpret in the first place? I was sort of thinking about the last session, how we might summarize it, and I think this ties in with the reading aspect in this way, that really last time we thought about observation, and we're really trying to pick up this skill of closely observing the passage. Sherlock Holmes once said to his loyal sidekick Watson, "You see, Watson, but you do not observe. For example, you have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room." "Frequently," replied Watson. "How often?" Holmes asked. "Well, some hundreds of times." "Then how many are there?" replied Holmes. "How many? I don't know," replied puzzled Watson. "Quite so. You have not observed, and yet you have seen. Now I know there are 17 steps, because I have both seen and observed." That's a good illustration, isn't it? That's what we need to be about as we begin to study the passage, not merely seeing it or skimming it, but carefully observing it. So tonight, three further questions. And just to give you an upfront indication, the first is long, the second is medium in length, and the third is very short, okay? So question two in the system of four questions, what is the context? What is the context? Or where is the text located? That's another way you could ask this. Where is the text located? What is the wider world in which the locale of your passage is situated? I think I quoted this last time. John MacArthur, after I think over 40 years of preaching, discovered this: context is the most important hermeneutical principle. Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? That observing the location of his passage has yielded him more help in understanding the passage than any other study skill. So we would do well to consider the dynamics of context. Now, there are actually two main kinds of context as we come to study the Bible. The first, which will be our focus, is literary context. Does anybody know what the other kind of context is? What is the other important context that is particularly helpful for understanding the background of the passage?
Historical.
Historical. Thank you, Andrew. Historical context. What is the historical setting of the passage? What are the customs in the time when this was written? What was the religious situation? And so on. That kind of historical background can actually shed light on your understanding and interpretation. Now, we're not going to deal with that tonight because we're going to tuck that away under commentaries. But I just want to flag that up, that historical is also important too. So let's focus on literary context. And here's a little definition of it here. Literary context describes those elements that surround the text, which in turn inform the meaning of the text. Let me slow down and just try and unpack that a little bit. Literary context, that is context in literature, in writing, describes those elements, other text, which surrounds the text. So this is not the passage that you are specifically studying. This is what is around it, before and afterwards. But notice this, which informs the meaning of the text. Let me give you a practical example of this, because it's kind of abstract just saying it like this. You've just completed your first ever sermon, and you're shaking hands at the door. And to be honest, you're feeling rather pleased with yourself, despite Tim's talk on motivations last week. Anyway, suddenly, embarrassingly, you overhear, you can't help but hear, a loud grunt. That was terrible. You look around, you find a member of the congregation chatting to another parishioner. Truly awful. Well, what are you to make of it? You fear the worst. And having no context to put the sentence in, you interpret it thus. The moaning man has told his conversation partner just how terrible your sermon was. Truly awful. Reasonable interpretation? Yes, but a wrong interpretation. What if I told you that moments before this statement was made, the moaning man had taken a mouthful of putrid coffee? Okay? Would you now interpret the statement differently? I think you would. Understanding the context of the statement informs your interpretation and understanding of the statement. He wasn't saying your preaching was terrible, he was saying the coffee was terrible. So the context helps establish the meaning of your specific text. So let's delve into this a little bit more. I'm going to suggest that we need to consider the context at least two levels of altitude. It's a little bit like one of those Google Maps. I don't think this is a Google Map, but you know the kind of thing. And you can zoom right down onto the top of your house. Have you done this? You can see it by satellite. You can see your roof and the slats that are missing. However, you can also pan out and you can look at your house within the context of the city. So you can see the whole of the city of Edinburgh, something like this. That is the immediate context of where your house and where your street is located, the city of Edinburgh. So, the immediate context, what is it? The immediate context is the surrounding text which falls immediately before and after your selected passage. It's exactly what it says in the tin. It's the immediate context. It's the immediate environs, if you like. And as we examine this, as we look before and after the passage, let me suggest what we're looking for. We're looking for relevant information out with the passage that will shape our understanding of the passage. Relevant information out with the passage that shapes our understanding of the preaching passage. Now, again, I think examples are probably much more concrete for us. So imagine you're going to preach at a church and you are given an assigned preaching passage. This often happens, doesn't it? You get invited, you get given a text, and in this case, they select for you Luke chapter 15, which is a parable of three lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Your invitees realize that this is quite a long section, 31 verses. So thinking they are helping you, they ask you only to preach on the parables themselves. They trim off verse 1 and verse 2, which are merely a bit of background information. And they say, just pick up from verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Now, in this case, if you merely studied the parables and not the surrounding context because of this, you would seriously misinterpret the passage. You certainly wouldn't get the proper interpretation. Because verses 1 and 2 are, in fact, the key which unlocks the puzzle of the parables. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. So what you're getting there is the significance of why Jesus is telling the story. Jesus tells these parables as a direct response to the Pharisees. He explains in the parables both God's extravagant love for lost people, sinful people, and also he confronts the Pharisees with their indignant attitude as well. And when you've got that context, you start to notice things like the older indignant son in the last story, the prodigal son. Who is the older son? The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Now, you don't get that unless you look at the context. Here's another example. This time, immediate context after your passage. So you're preaching on Mark 8, 31 to Mark 9, 1. This is usually taken as a section. And in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus concludes with a bit of a belter. It's a strange statement. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is not an easy verse to finish your sermon with. It's the kind of one where you might just say, "Oh, we've run out of time." One of the things we need to at least consider here is what follows in the immediate context. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Chapter 9, verse 1. But read on, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, some of his disciples, led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. So they see this, they witness this. His clothes became dazzling white, a display of glory and power. Can you see why some interpreters think that Jesus' prediction in verse 1 is fulfilled in his transfiguration in verses 2 and 3? That the transfiguration is what Jesus was referring to in verse 1 when some of his disciples did see the kingdom come in glory on top of the mountain. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily right. There's about 47 interpretations for that verse. However, if you don't check the immediate context, you won't even realize that's a possibility. So, are we getting a kind of handle on this? Checking out the immediate context. Additionally, we should also at least have some idea of the wider context. And again, going back to the Google map, this is you now panning out from Edinburgh and getting the global overview. I think it was Matt asked last week, didn't you, should we read through the book, the whole book, which we are studying? Short of reading the whole book, which is going to be difficult if you're doing Isaiah, short of doing that, I would definitely recommend that. For example, the NIV Study Bible has a short introduction, laying out the outline of the book, giving the main themes, and you can find this same sort of thing in commentaries. And you really should have a look at that kind of thing and take note of these outlines. What is the flow of the book? What is the general direction, the twists and turns? And within that, ask this question, how does my text fit within this big picture? Right? Where does it fit within the flow of Isaiah, of Matthew, of the Psalms? Incidentally, even within the Psalter, there is a context. There's five main sections to the Psalter, and sometimes that has significance. They're not just individual units, so it may appear that way. Let me give you one example, again, just to kind of clarify what sounds nebulous. You're preaching this time on Acts 28. Paul finally arrives in Rome. You remember the situation? Paul is under arrest. And we read this. This is the end of the book. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Full stop, end of Acts. You turn the page, you look for Acts 29. There's no Acts 29. Except in Seattle, sorry. The book of Acts ends abruptly, doesn't it? I'm very curious. I would like to know what happens next in this story, not least what happened to Paul. So why does the author Luke finish at this point? Let me suggest one possibility, which I think is pretty strong when you look at the wider context. The book of Acts, what is the theme verse of the book of Acts? You should know this. You really should. Acts 1 verse, sorry, 8. Yeah, and what's the theme verse? Mm-hmm. What's the whole thing? What? All right, what's the whole thing? Bible college student here, what's the whole thing?
Jerusalem, Judea
and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, it's a wonderful verse, but it is also the roadmap for the book of Acts. Right? It actually is worked out in the rest of the book. So, Acts 1 to 7 chronicle the gospel spread throughout Jerusalem. In Acts chapters 8 to 12, we find there the move into Judea and Samaria. And Acts chapters 13 to 28 chronicle the final expansion to the ends of the earth. Now, just think about this for a moment. What city, what place was the very symbol, the very epitome of the ends of the earth, as far as Jewish readers were concerned? The heart of the pagan world at the time was, of course, Rome. And therefore, as we come to the end of Acts and we come to the arrival of Paul at Rome, we find that Luke has completed his particular journey. Luke's interest is not in the Apostle Paul. Not really. But in showing how Jesus' commission is, in fact, worked out, that it does reach the ends of the earth. Paul gets to Rome, Luke completes his purpose, and he wraps up the book. Does that make sense? How did we get to that? By considering the wider context. So again, I would just consider you to at least spend some time asking yourself, where does it fit within the overall book? And here's what I would do. This is just a suggestion, if this is helpful for you. I would tend to write out a short paragraph regarding the immediate context, first of all, just anything that I learn from that, and then also a short paragraph about the wider context. And usually it's just 3 or 4 lines. But it forces me to ask the question and answer it and also to preserve it, because I'll probably forget about it when I come back the next day. So that's taken a bit of time, but context is absolutely crucial. How is the text structured? How is the text structured? How is the passage organized? What is the passage's design is the next question. This is useful for a number of reasons. One of them, and I'll just dangle a motivational carrot here, is because often the structure of the passage becomes the structure of the sermon. Not always, but often. For instance, if you're preaching on John 17, and you do a some kind of structural exercise, you'll quickly see Jesus prays for three main areas: himself, verses 1 to 5, his disciples, verses 6 to 19, and then all Christians, 20 to 25. Now, if you see that structure in the passage, a threefold structure, how many points is your sermon likely to have? 3 points. Probably. We're going to get to main points later in the sessions, and there might be some reason that you would depart from that, but very often it works that way. So how do we get a handle on the structure? And this is where I need to hand this out. I'll keep one of these as well. This is kind of back to school with little exercises that we can do just to help us. They're very brief. They don't take you very long to do. Hopefully they're not punishment exercises, but they will just help you to visually put in front of your eyes the passage and the structure. So I'm just going to very quickly run through these different kinds of outlines. Has everybody got a sheet? I'm sorry about the size of the print. There was a bit of a format problem, but we're testing your skills of observation. Okay, first of all, a conceptual outline is where we group together the concepts, the big thought sections of the passage. And this is usually helpful for larger sections of Scripture. So we've got an example of it there. This is Brian Chappell that came up with this from 2 Samuel 11 to 12. It's two chapters, right? This is difficult to do a very detailed structural analysis. And so you see there how he's just described the passage and he's grouped together the main parts of the story. David disobeyed, God convicted, David repented. And then under each of these three main events, he then puts some subpoints. Now, when you're doing this, let me just briefly say, you're not trying to craft a fantastic sermon. You're not trying to create great points. These are a little bit fancy, I think, maybe for a conceptual outline, but you just want to describe what is there. Secondly, a logical or summary outline. And this is extremely easy. With the logical outline, you simply summarize every verse in your passage and their relation to each other. You summarize the verse and its relation to the other verses. So let me just talk you through this. You're preaching on 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. And you begin at verse 1 and you read, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge." So I write in my notes, verse 1, Paul begins by laying out the context of his charge to Timothy, both in terms of the present and the future. Presently, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, and in future terms, who will judge the living and the dead. I read on, verse 2. "Preach the word," Paul says. "Be prepared in season and out of season," etc. So I write in my notes a summary of that. Verse 2, Paul now unfolds the charge to Timothy in detail. What he is to preach, the word, when he is to preach it, in and out of season, and how he is to preach it, correcting, rebuking, encouraging with patience, and so on. Then, verse 3, "For the time will come," says Paul, "when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine." So I write in my notes, verse 3, after laying out the context of the charge in verse 1, and then the charge in detail, verse 2, Paul now explains why the charge is needed. So notice here, we're not only summarizing the content, we're also explaining to ourselves how the verses relate to each other. Verse 2 follows verse 1 in this way. Verse 3 follows verse 2 with this logic, and so on. Very simple to do. Really, really basic, but helps you clarify the structure. Our third option is what Brian Chappell calls a mechanical outline. Tim calls this diagramming. It's got different names. And this is the kind of thing you just need to show somebody one rather than try and explain it. It's quite difficult to explain, really. Again, you're trying to just visually represent the passage. And what you're doing is you're putting parts of sentences that are parallel to each other beneath each other. So, for example, in the presence of, and there's two persons, God and of Christ Jesus. But then under Christ Jesus, not under God, but under Christ, He will judge the living and the dead, and so on. And it helps you to see, for example, if you look down under preach the word, there's three things there that Paul says: correct, rebuke, encourage. And it just begins to help you see what's the visual flow of thought in the passage. So that's a diagramming, a mechanical outline. Have fun with this. You know, give it a try. Like me, you'll make lots of mistakes. Tim had to kind of correct me in some of this. But anyway, what we're suggesting for this 2 weeks is that you try one of these exercises. Okay, if you have time, do more than one. But try to do one of them, probably the second or the third one, because they're good for shorter passages.
Stick to Paul, not Proverbs.
Sorry?
Stick to Paul, not
Proverbs. Okay, we're almost done. Fourth and last question, and a question we must always ask: how does the text point to Christ? How does the text point to Christ? Tim said last time, I thought this was good, it really stuck in my brain, that Christ is the ultimate context for every biblical text. Christ is the ultimate context for every biblical text. Now just think about the reason for that. Of course, the Bible is the ultimate context for every book within the Bible. But what is the Bible, or who is the Bible, ultimately a book about? It is, of course, a book centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, arise in the New Testament, and coming again, even as we conclude the Bible. So wherever you are in the Bible, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, you need to be asking this: how does it point to Christ? How does it point to his cross? Now, I have to say, this is something that I ask, but I actually find it quite difficult to figure out what my own processes are on this. I hear Tim Keller say that he finds this question quite an intuitive thing. You know, it's not something he necessarily reasons through. You get a feel for it. However, let me give you two lines, right? Because some of you are quite linear and you do want some specific help. Two questions you can ask, sub-questions. Is there some fulfillment that this passage finds in Christ? Is there some way that Jesus positively fulfills something within the passage? And this is, of course, particularly relevant for Old Testament. There's two very common things in this regard. Number one, there may be a promise in the Old Testament that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. I've got one there from Psalm 16 about how the Lord's anointed will not see decay. And Peter takes it up in Acts, and he says, this isn't speaking of David at all. This is actually a promise of Jesus, who didn't remain in the grave, but was brought to life again. Isaiah 53, if you're preaching on that, it's not hard to see how it promises and foretells Jesus. A very easy response to this question. There also is something that's commonly called a type of Christ. Some of these are specifically brought out in the New Testament. New Testament writers sometimes specifically will say that Jesus is a type of this or that in the Old Testament. It's a bit of a debatable area. But many people believe that there are also types that aren't explicitly stated, which are nevertheless there and clear in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of this. David slaying Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. David slaying Goliath is not just about a boy, a young lad, courageously slaying a huge man. It is, of course, about God's chosen king or anointed king defeating God's enemies. And in the wider context of the Bible, if we take it into the New Testament, we see, of course, that this is ultimately a type, a shadow, foreshadow of Christ, who comes and defeats Satan. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that when we preach on 1 Samuel 17, we spend the whole sermon talking about Jesus and Satan. It's about David and Goliath, but I'm suggesting there's perhaps a foreshadow to Jesus. Some are much clearer than that. But again, we must be asking that question: how does this text point to Jesus? There's another kind of line of questioning that's a bit more negative, you might say, and that is there some failure in the passage? On the one hand, a positive fulfillment, on the other hand, a failure that finds its solution in Christ. Now, this is very important, isn't it, Peter? When we're preaching on passages that are just awful, sin from start to finish, judgment from start to finish. Is there some positive counterpart that is fulfilled in Jesus? Is there, for example, idolatry in the passage? Well, Jesus is the one who came and loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind. You're preaching on Psalm 51, where King David, who was a great king, confesses his sin to the Lord. Now, when you're preaching on that, it's not just a case of saying, here's a wonderful example of confession. It's also a case of saying that King David's greater son never had to pray that prayer, lived the righteous life that David couldn't live, and died the death for David's sin. Okay, is there a failure that Jesus comes and deals with his work on the cross? So very, very important. And this is something from Peter I've seen modeled. And if you come to the church, you see it modeled every week. Christ, it always comes to Christ, and rightly so, with every sermon. Let me finish with this. This was a sagely Welsh expositor. He once said to a young preacher, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London?" "Yes," said the young man. "Ah," said the old divine. "And so from every text of Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures. That is Christ." Sometimes difficult to find the road and not to force the road. And you can maybe ask us a bit about that at the end. But we need to find the road to the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, we're not preaching the gospel. We're just preaching morality.